This is a lectionary at lunch from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and this recording will address the epistle lesson for Easter Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 to 26. Classic text, of course, appointed for the festival of the resurrection of the Lord. To set the context briefly, you might recall that the problem here is not any doubt necessarily or explicitly regarding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but it's doubt concerning the resurrection of the believers. We don't know the precise nature of this disagreement, whether it was kind of a Gnostic speculation or an over-realized eschatology. Scholars have suggested a number of things in this regard. But the problem is enunciated by St. Paul in verse 12, you know, a few verses before the reading, where he says, "If Christ is being preached that he is raised from the dead, how do certain ones say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so the problem is that the believer's resurrection is being denied in some unacceptable way. And the remarkable thing about this is that St. Paul sees such an unbreakable connection between that, the denial of the, he sees such an unbreakable connection between the resurrection of believers and Christ's own resurrection that if you deny the first, then you end up denying the second. And that's how his argument runs, as you'll recall, from verses 12 to 18. He kind of circles around twice when he does that. So verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. Well, why would that be the case? Answer, because there's an unbreakable connection between our resurrection and Jesus' resurrection, between Jesus' resurrection and ours. And so ultimately what the error into which the Corinthians have fallen is an error in understanding the nature of Christ's resurrection. And that's why the text as appointed actually does what it does. We have no evidence that the Corinthians are denying that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they were not understanding what he was raised from the dead as, if I could say it awkwardly, that is, as the first fruits of those who sleep. Now, of course, the modern application of this is fairly obvious, and those of you that are listening who happen to have the affliction of knowing me know what I'm about to say. That is, in modern American Christianity, there's precious little understanding or emphasis or longing for the resurrection of the dead, but rather our Christian hope has come to be truncated and shortened and shrunk down, so that functionally many Christians, although they may believe that Christ is coming again and that he'll raise the dead, they don't actually care about it, whereas the New Testament writers care intensely about it. Most Christians today, I would suggest, are simply, if they think about hope, they're thinking about dying and going to heaven with their bodies still dead. And there's all sorts of speculation, of course, about the interim state, none of which can be proven, and most of which is probably wrong. The New Testament documents are not all that interested. They're hardly interested in all in what happens to us after we die. What they are interested in is God's victory for the world in Christ, which has already been accomplished, and yet, as we all know, just look around, has yet to be fully manifested. So that that end-time perspective, that eschatological perspective, is can at times at least be sorely missing, and Easter, of course, is a perfect opportunity to proclaim it and to invite people to not foreshorten their hope, and to care about God's purposes in the world. Because in Jesus, the new world has begun. On Easter, when God raised Jesus from the dead, the new world began, and it's sort of contained in his body. He is, as St. Paul says, the first fruits. And so that's how, if you're going to preach on this text, that's how Christ's resurrection should be proclaimed, as the connection with ours, as the overcoming of death for us, which has not yet fully been given. So that all leads up to kind of the final, almost scornful note in verse 19 with which the text begins, where Paul says, "If in this life in Christ we have hoped alone, in this life alone. The grammar there, we actually have a periphrastic participle. We have elpikatas, which is a perfect participle active from elpidzo. And it's joined with the linking verb esmen, which is just the present indicative active of ame, the linking verb. So the two together, the linking verb and the perfect participle, result in a perfect indicative active. We have hoped. If that's all there is in this life, notice that he doesn't take any comfort here in life after death. That's there. Paul wouldn't deny it, but it's not important, or at least not very important. So if in this life we have hoped in Christ alone, now here we have a really long word that's got too many vowels, eleenateroi. This means more pitiable. It's a comparative adjective. You can perhaps recall the teras, tera, teron ending. So more pitiable of all. This is the genitive of comparison. More pitiable than all men, we are. And again, this just shows you how future-oriented, how eschatologically return of Christ-oriented the faith of the Apostle Paul is. So if that's all we've got, then we got nothing, right? And then comes the triumphant note, of course, of verse 20. But now Christ, agegertai. This is a good, it's kind of a textbook example of the force of the perfect stem in Greek. That is to say, a past, the perfect indicative, indicates the ongoing result of a completed past action. Christ isn't still raising up. The action is over. He's raised. But he has been and is raised. He goes on being in a raised condition, if I could say it that way. But that's too hard to say on Easter Sunday. Christ is in a raised condition. Christ is in a raised condition, indeed. But now Christ is risen from the dead as what? See, this is in apposition to Christ. As what? The arpache, the first fruits. There's only one harvest. But the first fruits are the early part that are offered to God, and then the rest of the same harvest comes later. And that's the point, that Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all believers. Notice that in this text, I think Paul, typically in 1 Corinthians 15, he only has the resurrection of believers in mind. He doesn't really address the resurrection of unbelievers to eternal damnation. But now Christ is raised from the dead as something, that is, as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep and are sleeping. Here's another perfect participle, ke koi me menon, from koi maomai, to be asleep. Those who have fallen asleep and are sleeping. They're still sleeping, that's the point. But Christ's resurrection guarantees theirs and ours. And then he goes on to explain that. For, verse 20 and 4, epede means since, or it can mean since, as here. For since through a man, death. Now, death is the subject, it's nominative, and you have to supply a verb. Death came, or death is, or something like that. For since through a man, and of course the reference here is to the first Adam, as in Romans chapter 5, for since through a man death, also through a man resurrection from the dead. Now let's explain that further, verse 22. For just as in Adam all die. See, that's why we die, is because we are connected to Adam and to his sin. You only die because you're a sinner, with one, of course, notable and salvific exception. For just as in Adam all die, so also in the Christ, all will be made alive. Again, note the future indicative. Sometimes at funerals, perhaps, pastors, others are so eager to offer as much comfort as they can that they almost make it sound like the dead person, the dead Christian, now has everything that God has planned for them. But that's not true. God has more in store, and that's why there is mourning in the Christian life at the death of beloved brothers and sisters. It's not mourning without hope, But it is mourning, and it should be mourning, because death is bad. Death is an enemy. Death is an invader that Christ will one day fully overcome for us all. So, verse 22, for just as in Adam all die, so also in the Christ all will be made alive. When I see the phrase in Christ, I think of our baptismal union into Christ. We are connected. We are in him. As Paul says in the epistle for the fifth Sunday of Advent, to be found in him, in Christ. Right? Okay, but how will that happen? Paul decides he wants to explain how it will look in general when all are made alive. And so he says, verse 23, but each person in ento ideo tagmata, in his own in the proper order. First fruits, Christ, or maybe make Christ the subject of a linking verb clause. Christ is the first fruit. Epeta, then, in sequence, hoi tu Christu, the of Christ people, those who belong to Christ, at his parousia. Of course, this is a term that it's not precisely a technical term, because other people can have parousias, which is a noun that just means appearing or presence, right? We translate it coming, which is perfectly permissible. Then those who are of Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then the telos, then the goal, then the end. See, we haven't reached the goal. The world hasn't reached the goal. Paul is a cosmic thinker. He believes the creation belongs to God, and God is going to reclaim and renew and refurbish the whole creation, and the resurrection of our bodies, of course, is connected to that. So it's huge. It's not shrunk down. It's not individualized. It's like the Lord's Prayer, where Christ teaches us to pray for the hallowing of God's name and the coming of his reign and the doing of his will on the earth as it is in heaven. So our vision as those who belong to Christ is worldwide, knowing that only Christ can forgive our sins, only Christ can repair the world. And so we who are of Christ live in hope, seeking to manifest his truth, inviting others to believe it, being a different kind of community as we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies and the renewal of all things. So then the end, verse 24. Hatan is, you may remember, just when, hata plus on. So it's a conditional clause, temporal. Whenever, then the end, whenever he, Christ, would have to be the subject, para dido, this is the present subjunctive from para dido me, he hands over, here in a positive sense, obviously, he hands over the basileia, the reign, to the God and Father, same person, of course, to God the Father, whenever kat argese, this is from kat argeo, it's an aorist subjunctive, active, whenever he nullifies or sets aside all rule and all authority and power. There are still rules and authorities and powers that are resisting Christ. You may have noticed there is still evil rulers in the world. But one day Christ will subject all of them to himself. He will nullify. And at that day he will rule. He will basileuo perfectly. And he will hand over the rule, the basileia, the kingdom, to God the Father. Until then, verse 25, it is necessary. What's necessary? Remember that grammatically, whenever you see this little well-known verb, it is necessary, most of the time, almost all the time, look around for an infinitive and the things that go with it, an infinitive to be the it of it is necessary. And here we have the infinitive to rule, basileuein. For it is necessary, what is it? Him to rule until he puts, the is just the aorist subjunctive of tithemi, until he puts all the enemies under his feet, A citation there is from Psalm 110. And so in this part of the verse, the he is probably God. So Christ rules until the last day, and then God the Father puts all enemies under his feet. Verse 26. Now, this clause, I think, I always hate to say this, I think it's perhaps routinely mistranslated. The subject of the verb is kata argeta, again from kata argeo, means to nullify. The subject is death. For death is being nullified, the last enemy. It's almost like Paul is saying, either it's happening right now, or you could give a futuristic sense to the present indicative, for death, the last enemy, will be nullified. That's the promise. It's not nullified yet, not completely. It's not nullified yet, not completely. Read on to the end of the chapter. For death, the last enemy, is being nullified. For, and now we have another a repetition, or another Old Testament citation, and here it's from Psalm 8. For, hip etoxen, he subjected, panta, direct object, all things, under his feet. And Christ being there, the antitype for the man of Psalm 8, verse 7. Now, here's the wrap-up. Here's further explanation. This is where the pronouns get confusing. You can take them either a couple of ways, but I'll just take them one acceptable way. Verse 27. And when he says, or when it says, that all things have been and are subjected, from hypotasso, delon hati, it is clear that accepted is the one who subjected to him all things. So, everything is subject to Christ, but not God, the Father, who himself subjects all things to Christ. Easy enough. Verse 28. But when all things are subjected to him, hypotage is the aorist subjunctive passive, third person singular. And it's singular, grammatically speaking, because the plural neuter subject, ta panta, as often the case, neuter plural subjects take singular verbs. So whenever all things have been and are subjected to him, then also, autos hahuias, the Son himself, hippo tagesetai, future indicative passive, the Son himself will be subject to the one who subjects to him all things. Why? In order that God the Father may be all things in all things, or all things to all things. Now, one kind of sidebar here, and then we'll stop. And this is actually the great place, the great verse to point to for discussion in another important area of Christian teaching, which is under attack nowadays, and that is the whole institution of marriage and the relationship of man and woman in Christ. Because, rightly so, many people struggle with the concept, understanding properly the concept of submission, thinking that it necessarily implies inferiority or abuse or something like that. Well, it's the same verb. And so this is the great passage to point to say, look, it does not, for someone to be subject to someone else does not imply a lack of oneness or love or purpose, and it certainly does not necessarily imply some sort of intrinsic inferiority. Because we would not say that about the relationship between the Son and the Father. So that's good side use of this text, if I could just mention that. So again, you have to read the zeitgeist. You have to read the context of American Christianity to know how best to take this message of Christ risen as the first fruits of them that sleep. This passage is not about the resurrection of Christ, per se. It's about the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits. And if you choose to preach on this, on the glorious festival of Easter, then you can take the opportunity to teach and to invite the congregation to believe in the big picture, if I could say it that way. And and to, I suppose it would be too hard to say, Christ has risen as first fruits, and then to have the congregation respond, He has risen as first fruits, alleluia. But that's what this text is about. So thank you very much.